our second week studying the book of Judges, and I want to refresh your memory. Maybe you haven't been here. I know we have a number of students who've been back, and of course we missed last week, but 2 weeks ago we began our study of Judges, Old Testament book, and we looked at a majority of chapter 1 and the first five verses of chapter 2, which I said provide the prologue to the book of Judges. You know what a prologue does? It's kind of a shorter section at the beginning of a book that provides information about the setting, and that's what the beginning of Judges does for us. And so if you're unfamiliar with the setting for the book of Judges, it takes place after the initial conquest of Canaan, after Israel is brought out of Egypt. It's after the initial conquest of Canaan, the land that God has promised. Yet it spans the entire time for about 350 years just before Israel is given their first king. And so here is a long period of time as Israel enters the promised land, and we see the things they face again and again, which is addressed in the verses we're looking at this morning. We're going to begin with chapter 2, verse 6, and read through the end of that chapter, verse 22. And this section of verses functions more as an introduction to the book of Judges, and it lays out the pattern that we're going to see throughout the rest of the book. And so these verses are extremely important, yet they're also very discouraging because the book of Judges as a whole is not encouraging. It describes a downward spiral. You think of a spiral and it repeats, right? It hits some of the same themes while it goes down. And that's really the path of the book of Judges, as we see, which leads us to cry out to God for any change. So let's give our attention to these verses from Judges chapter 2, and I'll start reading for us in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. It's the word of God. It says, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at an age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heretz in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation who were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of all their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." Let's pray together before we look at God's word. Gracious God, we thank you that all things in your word are meant for us, even these records of your dealings with your people, knowing that we are the same in so many ways. in the way we relate to you and our unbelief and in our faith. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us this morning through your word. Teach us, draw us to yourself once again, as Israel time and again needed to be drawn to you. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned these verses function as an introduction to Judges. And what we'll see in the weeks to come, in all the various judges, maybe names that you're familiar with, like Ehud or Deborah and Barak and Samson and Gideon, Jephthah, other individual judges, the important thing to see is that each of those stories follows the pattern that's outlined for us here. But the thing that I want us to challenge us with is the importance of this, because I think if you're like me, we're not too interested in introductions. Maybe you've taken a literature course and the professor assigns to you not only a work of Shakespeare, but the introductory material that comes before the various plays, right? And so you open up this book and you're pained to see that the first 40 pages are this technical introduction describing the 17th century when Shakespeare wrote, or theater in the 17th century, themes in Shakespeare, whatever it may be, this long technical introduction, and you're just not that interested, right? You want to jump to the action. You want to jump to the plays of Shakespeare themselves, or whatever the book may be. Not interested, want to get to the action. I'm actually reading a very different kind of book right now, a book on productivity, right? It's a new year. Reading, how do I get more stuff done more quickly? And this is my temptation, is to look forward in that book to find the things that I think may be helpful. But the author of this book is aware of that temptation, and so he warns you as you're reading the initial chapters. He says, look, you know, your temptation is going to be to jump forward and look for the tools that you think will change your life. And he says, don't do that. Because if you're having problems with productivity, problems with getting things done, the solution isn't finding a few tools that are suddenly going to magically transform your life. You probably first need to think about larger issues, like how you do life, right? They're larger issues. And that's what these initial passages of Judges holds before us, the larger issues that Israel faced. You see, for Israel, it's not about the individual judges and the salvation that they bring. The issue is about their relationship with God. And that's what the book of Judges is about, God's relationship with his people. And you see, this is the interesting thing. If we're tempted to jump ahead to the action, so to speak, in Judges, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Samson, others, we're actually tempted to fall into the same trap that Israel did. You see, Israel constantly thought that their greatest problem was the action right in front of them. Their foes, their distress. But what God was reminding Israel of time and again was that the real problem, the real issue, was who they were before God. And that's what this passage holds before us, the larger issues. And here they are, and this is going to frame the way we look at this passage. Here are the larger issues. There's a pattern of idolatry which leads to great distress that God alone can deliver them from. And so those are the three main things that I want us to focus our attention on. Patterns of idolatry, because these are the things that I hope we'll see we struggle with too, patterns of idolatry, the distress that it produces, and the God alone who can deliver us from those things. Idols, distress, and deliverance. That's going to frame our look at this passage. So first, idolatry. And simply put, we desire other gods. That's what we see with Israel. Idolatry. What God is showing his people is that idolatry is actually at the very heart of sin. And here's how it happens, and this is what we see with Israel, is that we turn away from our God to other gods when his deliverance is no longer dear to our hearts. So we see with Israel, and I want us to see how that's true for us. We turn away to other gods from the one and only true God when his deliverance is no longer dear to our hearts. Look at verse 7, where it describes this first generation, those who had experienced the deliverance from Egypt, those of Joshua's generation. It says, they served the Lord, those who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. But then you look down in verse 10, and what does it say? This other generation, it says, arose, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, one of the things I want to do up front is to see how the same temptation is before us. And you actually see this in the New Testament. It's interesting. In the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, if you remember the first few chapters, there's a section where Jesus himself dictates letters to seven different churches. You remember that? It's Revelation 2, chapter 3, to chapter 2 and 3. And the first church that Jesus addresses is the church in Ephesus. And do you remember the one thing that Jesus tells the church in Ephesus that he has against them? He tells them, you have abandoned, similar language that we have here, you have abandoned your first love, or other translations, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. At first. You see, when there is distance from God's deliverance, we become ungrateful and prone to turn to other things as though they are gods for us. And we see this actually throughout the history of the church. Some of you may be familiar with this, and where there have been patterns of reformation and revival in the church. And you think of that initial generation where there's been reformation and revival, there's excitement over these newly rediscovered truths of the gospel, who God is and what God has done for his people, and his presence is real, and what he's done is so real, they experience it. But then what happens with the next generation? So often those that experience is forgotten. And even though the truths may still be affirmed, it's no longer felt in their hearts, and they grow cold. So you see this throughout church history, and we also see this in our own experience individually. I hope that you can remember times in your life, and I hope it's a time right now for you where God's deliverance is so real. All that God has done in Christ Jesus for your salvation, you're reminded of in a fresh way, and his presence is real, his love is real, and your faith is vibrant. But maybe you don't feel that way right now. Maybe there's been distance, and so it's no longer dear to your heart, and you find yourself turning away to other things. You see, what we read here is not simply true for Israel. It's a pattern always for God's people and what we struggle with. If you think about what he says here again in verse 10, as he talks about this next generation, time has passed, says they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. And that work, know, is more than actual knowledge of events. Different commentators point this out. It's not that they were totally ignorant of what God had done for them. The word know is more personal than that. It's that they had no vibrant knowledge. It was no longer dear to them. It was no longer real. Now, I also, as it talks about generations here, I want to apply this to generations because I do think that's important. Maybe you're younger. Maybe you're in fourth or fifth grade, or maybe you're in middle school or high school. Maybe you're in college and your parents sent you to a place like Liberty. And maybe God's salvation was dear to your parents, or maybe it once was dear to your parents, though you wonder if it's dear to them now in various ways. But you see, the question for you is whether it's dear to you. You know, if you're younger, is it just something you know about because your parents took you along to church? Is it just simply truths that you affirm? Or is it something that you experience? Do you know him as the Lord who has delivered you? Is it dear to you? Or do you find yourself, like we all struggle with doing, as it says in verse 12, they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And this brings us to another important, and I think it's an important point here within this first point, is that idolatry is actually where every other form of evil begins. I think it's important for us to consider that idolatry is actually where every other form of evil begins. If you look here in verse 11 and 12, there's this connection between evil and serving the Baals. They do what is evil and serve the Baals. And you see that serving the Baals itself is evil, but it's also the starting point for many other forms of evil that you see throughout Judges. And again, in the New Testament, this is described for us today as well in places like Romans 1, that how every other sin is actually anchored in idolatry. That it actually begins always with us trusting and turning to some other god. And I want us to think about how this is true in our own lives. And here's a question to ask yourself. In every other sin that you struggle with, ask yourself, what is the God that I'm serving here? What is the God that I'm serving here instead of the living and true God? Now, I want to think about that with what we might consider some very basic, common, everyday sort of sins. Think about lying, for instance. You know, maybe not big lies. Or stealing, maybe not, you know, grand larceny, or cheating, for instance. See, when you find yourself engaged in those sorts of sins, it's always because you're serving and worshiping some other god. Think about lying. Why do you lie? Why did you lie in that particular instance? Well, see, you're protecting something that's dear to you, something that you're serving. Something actually that's begun to function as a god that you must protect. Or same with stealing. Why did you take that, whatever it was? It's something that you feel if you have, it will bring blessing into your life or security or whatever it may be. It is dear to you and you must have it. It's something that you've actually begun to serve as a god. Same with cheating. Something you must have, some reputation, or in your anger. What are you demanding, right? It's something that's dear to you, something that's begun to function as a god in your life. And those simple questions actually may require some thought. It does for me. And I'd encourage you to go home and think about those questions and how it applies to your own life. Why is it so hard for us to identify our idols? As you think about the ones here, Baal and Ashtoreth. And it's so obvious, right? It's so strange to us that Israel would have turned and begun to worship these gods. But you see, what made it difficult, what made it so reasonable to them is what it says in verse 12, that those gods come from the gods of the people around them. And so that's the question for you and me. What do the people around us worship that we're so quick to turn to as well, that we find dear, where we no longer remember the great work that the Lord has done for us, where it's no longer dear to our own hearts? Now, I also want to talk about why this matters. Why does it matter that we understand the relationship between idolatry and other forms of evil, or idolatry and the sins that we struggle with? I think it's important because it reminds us that sin is always personal, right? Sin is never, the things we do that are wrong are never simply that. It's never simply that I've done something that I shouldn't do, that I ought not to do. What you see here is that sin, every sin, is actually a form of betrayal against God, and that's how it's described here. It's unfaithfulness to God. And you see the strong language actually that's used here in verse 17, where it says they hoard. They hoard after other gods. Right? There's that sense of betrayal and they're turning away from God, not just doing what I shouldn't do, but abandoning the Lord in this very personal way, the Lord who has delivered us. And this is why others have said that whenever you and I break any of the other commandments, not honoring our father and mother, murdering, committing adultery, coveting, whatever it is, think of some of those Ten Commandments. Whenever we break any of those, it's because we've already broken the first, where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. He's no longer dear to us. Every sin is anchored in idolatry. Now, this brings us to the next point, which is how this idolatry always leads to distress. But the amazing thing here is that it not only leads to distress in us. The first thing I want us to see is that it leads to distress in God himself. God himself is distressed by his people's idolatry. And this is important to see. Again, sin, every sin is always personal. It's always first against God. Of what David says in Psalm 51, right, verse 4, against you, he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. And since God is a person, right, God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, since God is a person, he feels our betrayal, right? He feels the sins we commit against him. And these verses describe God's distress. If you look at the end of verse 12, it says they provoked the Lord to anger, right? Here's God's response. Or you again, in verse 14, if you look, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. But also, if you look at verse 18, it says the Lord was moved to pity. See, this is something I struggle with too. I think for us, I'm speaking to those of us who are Christians here, we can tend to think of God as so transcendent, so far removed from us, maybe because of his sovereignty and his lordship over all, and we think if God already knows, if God is really in control, surely he's not affected by the things that we do. But what we see here is that is not true. Those may be your rationalizations, but that's not the truth that the Bible teaches. It teaches that God feels things in his relationship with us, that the God who made us in his image made us full of feelings, that God himself is full of feelings, as we see here. But why does God become angry? Maybe that's how you think of God all the time. Think of God as angry. I can become angry. I become angry at my children. Once, not too long ago, I was angry towards my children, and Lucy said, Dad, probably with some anger herself, she said, Dad, this is how I'm going to remember you, as an angry dad. And I said, I hope that's not how you're going to remember me. But you see, maybe that's how you remember God. Maybe that's how you think of God, as someone who is always angry. But why is God angry? And we see here, and we see this elsewhere also, is that God is provoked to anger actually because of his great love for his people. He feels their unfaithfulness and their refusal to return the love that he has shown them. You know, sometimes, often as a parent, I'm sure if you're a parent like me, or even if you're not, you see how anger often wells up, and it has nothing to do with your child or whoever else it is. It has everything to do with you. But what if you never became angry in your relationship with your child? It's probably a sign that you don't really care. But what we see here is that God's anger is actually evidence of his love, that he cares about his relationship with his people. And again, lest you think this is something only true of the Old Testament, the New Testament speaks of God in this way too. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it describes how in our sin we grieve. It's the language it uses, that we grieve, it says, the Holy Spirit. See, God is provoked to anger, but you see his love and that he's also moved to pity, as it says in verse 18, at the groaning of his people. And this is evidence that God cares, that he himself is distressed. But we also see here the distress of his people in their idolatry, that their idolatry leads to distress, that the gods they trust in only bring trouble into their own lives. And I want to remind you, a few weeks ago, I think it's 3 weeks ago, before we started this study of Judges, we looked at a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul explains the relationship of all that Israel experienced in the Old Testament and what that means for the church today. And the language that Paul uses there is he describes Israel's experience as example, or Israel's experience as pattern and as type. And that's how we need to apply this to ourselves as well, that whenever we treat some other as a god, it will always end in distress. Whenever we treat some other as a god, it will always end in distress. Again, we have to ask ourselves, what is that for me? Maybe it's your work or what you get from your work, your money, your possessions. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's your husband, your wife, or a parent, or a child that has become as God for you. And when these things control us, when they consume us, when they cause worry, when they become most dear, they bring great distress into our lives. And you see, God himself wants us to see that. And it's important to see that God, even as he sends these other nations to plunder them, it is not mere punishment. God is not simply taking vengeance on his people, but he's bringing this distress about so that they would turn once again to him. And you see that in the last couple of verses that we read. If you look in verses 21 and 22, why does he no longer drive out the nations before them? It says to test Israel, to see whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord. He tests us. He will test what you place your faith in, that you would turn once again to him. And again, we see this in the New Testament. Think of the passage that we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that Boz read for us earlier, where it describes God as a father who disciplines us as sons because of his love. But what is the aim of God's discipline there in Hebrews 12? See, what is his aim? What is he trying to discipline us to? Well, it's what you read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. His aim is to discipline us to looking alone to Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. As some translations say, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus himself, that as it says there, we would lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. See, that's what God is always disciplining us to. It's what he's disciplining Israel to, time and again, to turn back to him, to cry out to him. And that as a pattern, as a type, always for his people, that any distress he brings is only that we would turn once again to him and cry out for the deliverance that he alone can bring. And this takes us to our last point, which is just this, that we always need to be reminded that only God can deliver us. And this is the theme, again, throughout Judges. I want you to see this pattern real quickly that we've been talking about. You see it in really tight successive verses here. If you look, starting in verse 13, it says, they abandoned the Lord. And in verse 14, he gives them over to their enemies. Verse 15, they're in great distress. But then in verse 16, he provides a deliverer. It says, judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. All right, judges, not to condemn, but judges who come and deliver. But unfortunately, the pattern doesn't end there. If you look at verse 17, it says they soon turn aside again. And that's what's repeated in each cycle with every judge. Not true only for Israel, but true for us. And so I think it's helpful to, again, stop and ask ourselves, how do you see this pattern at work in your own life? And maybe even to ask yourself, where am I in this cycle that's laid out through judges? Maybe you find yourself just now turning away from God to some sin. Maybe you're beginning to see how it's led to slavery in your life. Maybe you're beyond that. It's begun to bring sorrow with a sense of conviction. But hopefully it moves beyond that where you actually cry out to God who has provided a Savior. But again, the thing that you see with Israel here is that the pattern moves on from there where the Savior is soon forgotten. So there's sin, there's slavery, there's sorrow, there's the Savior whom God provides, but then that Savior is soon forgotten. See, I think we should look at our own lives and see how is this playing itself out with me? Where do I find myself as I consider these things, as I look at Israel as example, not simply about Israel, though obviously there are things unique to them, but Israel as representative of humanity as they stand before God. And again, this is why we're told in Hebrews 12 to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, because he is the final deliverer whom God has sent, and there will be no other. He is the one whom God has sent. Now, as we bring this to a conclusion, there are a couple of important things that I want to point out that this pattern teaches us. And the first thing's not about ourselves. It's about God. And what this pattern teaches us is what the Bible elsewhere calls God's long-suffering, steadfast love. And really, if there's any one thing that you walk away with from what we've looked at this morning, I hope this will at least be one of them, that God does not grow weary of his people's need of a Savior. That's what we see here, and that's what we see throughout Judges, that God does not grow weary of your need of a Savior, despite how you see this pattern repeat itself in your own life. He's moved to pity when you call upon him. Remember in the Gospels, where, this is in Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times must I forgive my brother? Seven times? And of course you remember Jesus' response. He says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven times, right? Jesus is saying, so much more. You're called to forgive. And if you remember right after that, Jesus tells a parable to explain his answer, the parable of the servant who stands before his master and there's a debt that he could never repay. And the master graciously forgives all of his debt. But then that servant goes and finds one of his fellow servants and demands immediate payment for the much lesser amount that servant owed to him. And the point of that parable that Jesus is telling is that, look, if you have received forgiveness from God, immeasurable again and again, then that is the type of forgiveness that you must extend to others. That's what this pattern teaches, is God's steadfast, long-suffering love where he forgives us again and again. But one other thing that it teaches us again and again and again that we need a greater deliverer than we'll ever find in the book of Judges. That none of these deliverers can bring about the salvation that God has promised. And that's what God is teaching his people. You know, if you think about what it says here in verse 19, whereas God continues to save them, things don't get better. It describes them as getting worse, doesn't it? If you look there, it says, they turn back and were more corrupt. than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them. Things get worse. And so here's the question. If Israel gets worse, does that mean God's anger grows worse? So that's the tension that we feel throughout the book of Judges. If they grow worse, does God's anger grow worse as well? Again, think of Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, but actually in Hebrews chapter 11, it mentions other deliverers whom God had sent, and it mentions there several judges, Jephthah, Gideon, Barak, and Samson as well. But he tells us again to fix our eyes on Jesus, the final deliverer who alone can save us. And this is how. Jesus comes as the Savior who delivers us more than our own sins. He delivers us from the wrath of God that we deserve because of them. So you think about this. As God's anger against sin continues, who can break the cycle? You see, the narrative of Judges says Israel cannot do it. Israel cannot change, and God's anger therefore remains. And so God himself breaks the cycle by sending his very Son, upon whom the wrath of God is laid, that cycle might be broken, that God's love is secured for us forever. And that's why we're told to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Now, we still feel a similar struggle as Israel did. Paul describes that in Romans 7, wretched man that I am. What I do is not what I want to do, but what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Right? You see this deep, continuing struggle with sin that you face, that I face. And Paul cries out, who will deliver me? And you see, the answer is always the same. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Savior, because he is the final deliverer whom God has sent. And here's what the New Testament teaches, is that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, and you read this in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, as you fix your eyes on Jesus, though you may see your sin more and more clearly, it says actually you are transformed from one degree to another into his likeness. You see that? Not worse and worse, but ever so slightly transformed degrees into the image of the one who saved you as we look to him. All of this comes from the Lord. Our sin, our idolatry, our distress, but his great and final salvation in Jesus Christ, who's done all things necessary, that as we look to him, we are saved and fully forgiven and ever so more transformed into his likeness. Let's pray that God would grant us that faith and bring about that transformation more and more into our own lives. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your patience with us. And not only with us, we think of it in our own lives, time and again, but your patience with all of your people, multiplied across generations, stretching all the way back to your first dealings with your people, Israel, knowing full well that they would turn away from you, yet you demonstrating time and again your steadfast love and your great patience. Continue to be patient with us as we look to Jesus, who alone delivers us from ourselves. As we look to him, would we sing your praise? And we pray also that you would be at work in us by your Spirit, changing us more and more, that we might bear his image, as we would live a life loving you and loving others, serving you and serving others. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.